Well, good morning again, church. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are now in the second chapter, the end of the second chapter. We're working our way through this letter that Paul had written to this church that he'd gotten to spend a few short weeks with and bring the gospel to them. And then he got run out of town along with Silas and Timothy. And he ended up going down to Athens and then over to Corinth. And finally, Silas and Timothy got to come back down and see him after they had snuck back over to Thessalonica to talk to the new church there. And they come bringing him wonderful news and a bunch of questions that they have. And so they sit down and they write this letter to go back to the Thessalonian church. And one of the key things you note in this letter is that Paul is really thankful. He's really thankful for this church and how they started and how they're progressing. And we'll hear that today pretty clearly. You also hear Paul's pastoral heart in this section as he really expresses a longing to see them again. He wants to be able to be with them face to face and talk with them and shepherd them well. And he has not had that opportunity. So let me read the section of text for us this morning. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20 today. So if you have a copy of the Bible, please feel free to turn there. We'll have it on the screen for you as well. Let me read this for us, and then I'll pray, and we'll talk through what Paul is trying to communicate to this new Thessalonican church. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So it is always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Paul's letter, Lord, we're thankful, like he was, for the way in which you have been at work, not only in the church in Thessalonica, but in your church throughout the ages, to allow them to see your word for what it is, the word of God. And so, Lord, as we explore your word this morning, we pray you would help us to not just understand it, but love it. That we would not just hear it, but we would keep it. And that we would not just keep it to ourselves, but that we would spread it. Lord, we ask these things because you are worthy of all of that and so much more. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's July. It's not November. So, it's not Thanksgiving time yet, and you may be thinking then, well, why are we going to talk about being thankful this morning? Isn't that supposed to wait until November? And the answer is obviously no, because for the Christian, thankfulness should mark our whole life. It shouldn't be something we just set aside one day right before Black Friday to celebrate. It should be something that we're thankful all year long for. Why? Because God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is always at work in the life of believers. And so Paul in this letter expresses a heartfelt thankfulness to God, and so should we. And in the end of it, he expresses a longing for people. And we'll get into it in a little more detail later, but it could be easy to misunderstand Paul's longing and think he wants to see them because he wants to be able to make much of them or have them make much of him. But as we'll see when we get into the text, really what he's longing for them for is because they bring glory to God. And he wants them to share that face to face with him. He gets joy from seeing them live out what God has called them to live to. And so today we're going to be talking a bit about what made Paul thankful and why it is that Christ's people have always been able to endure even in tough times. And we'll close looking at how it is that when Christ's people get together, joy is what follows. So we'll start with the first verse, 13. In verse 13, he makes some statements about the word of God. Is the Bible the word of God or is it the word of man? And I wonder if when you hear the idea that maybe people would be arguing about whether or not the gospel message that the apostles brought, along with all the Old Testament knowledge of the word that they had there, they bring that all along to the new people. Do you wonder if that is the only time that that's ever happened in the history of the church? Are there other times when people have thought through, is the Bible really true? Can it be trusted? Is it really the word of God, or is it just something a bunch of men came up with? Well, if you're at all a church historian, you'll realize that what Paul is commending them for here is something that the church has struggled with ever since then and probably will struggle until the day Jesus comes back. Maybe if you know recent history, you can think back to 1978. There was something called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that came out, where a strong statement was made because things were rising up within the church, especially in the United States, but it already infected Europe to a large degree, where the Bible was no longer being seen as the word of God and therefore no longer trustworthy and no longer true. And that's been the case throughout history, that as you go back further and further, you see it keeps rising up again. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why is it that having the Bible be seen not as the word of God, but as the word of men, would be something that Paul would commend an early church for and something we would struggle with all along? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. If the church changes its belief to hold that the Bible is no longer the word of God, but merely the word of men, then God, who reveals himself in the word, will not be trusted either. And it's a wonderful tool to get the church distracted from who God is and what he's done and get them off on all sorts of other topics. So Paul commends them here that when they received the word of God from people, from Paul, Silas, Timothy, it says they did not accept it as Paul, Silas, and Timothy's word, not just the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, this is just fascinating to think about, right? The idea that human beings, even as they were speaking, somehow knew that the message they were conveying was actually the word of God. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. You heard it from us, and you didn't take it as our message. You took it as the word of God. And we can't fathom that, really, because we don't even have those categories for us anymore. The word of God was spoken in the Old Testament, in the apostles, in the New Testament, and it's been revealed. Now we think God's thoughts after him, but we no longer speak an inspired word of God. The best that we do is maybe speak an illumined word of God, where God has helped us understand his word and we're able to clearly convey it to one another. But Paul saw his ministry as one where he was actually speaking for God. I think for any of us, we'd be really, really careful about what we said if we were under the impression that we were speaking for God. But there's another part to verse 13 that's really important that helps us understand the difference between the word of people and the word of God. And that is this. He says it's the word of God which is at work in you, believers. If a person tells you something, it may or may not change you, depending on what they're telling you, where they got it from, and how much you trust that person. Right? I mean, if a random stranger walks up to you on the street and says, "You should give me $1,000. You might not instantaneously respond and go, "Oh, definitely, here you go, let me just count it out here." Right? You might wonder, well, why? And why is this person saying that? And is this what I'm supposed to be doing with my money right now? But if someone that you know and love came up to you, say, I don't know, one of your children or your parents, and said, "Could you give me $1,000? You might consider that differently. Now, maybe you don't have $1,000 and you're like, "Sorry, I'd love to help, I can't." But if you did, you might consider it differently. Why? Because you know that person, you have a relationship with them, and so the request comes to you differently. It causes you to act differently because of who it's coming from. If the Bible is merely the word of man, you can choose whether or not you want to follow it or not follow it. Because men mess things up a lot of time. I mean, look at human history. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we've done really well at messing things up. If you don't believe me, read the Bible. It's got lots of stories in there of how humanity has messed up over and over and over again. So if the Bible is merely the word of man, you may or may not want to trust it. But if it's the word of God, then it can be fully trusted. Because throughout all of history, God has never made a mistake. He has never been anything but perfect in everything about him and everything he's ever done. And so if he, through his Spirit, was able to inspire authors to write down what he wanted humanity to know about him and the world and themselves and the future and all this sort of stuff, if he wants that to be communicated, he's going to see to it that it gets done correctly, and then you can take everything that's in there and trust it. And it makes Paul so thankful that this group of believers that he got to spend 3 weeks with heard this word and so knew that it was of God because of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts that they actually took it as the word of God and ran with it. It actually changed who they were and made them be different as believers because they took it as his word. The word of God works in us. Amen? When we read things and we don't just gloss over them, we don't just do it to check off on our list that we read those Bible passages today we were supposed to read, but when we let it work on us, we see things in there that actually cause us to be different. And the amazing thing is, every time we go through the Word, we can discover new things that God wants to do in and through us in his Word. And that caused great thanksgiving for Paul and should for us as well. And then he continues on to describe how this word worked itself out in this particular group of people. He says in verse 14, "You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." So what was amazing, you're up in Macedonia, you're not down in Judea, you heard the word of God, and you started doing the same things that other churches have done all along. And the fascinating thing, again, about history is if you go through the history of the church, you find so often, every time a new church starts up, it looks like a lot of other churches that have existed before. Not culturally, not in terms of the expression of worship and so forth. It can look very different depending on where you're at in the world. But the heart behind it, the believers that gather and the way in which they love one another and love the community around them, the way in which they trust in the Word of God, the way song springs up and prayer and a focus on the Bible, all of this is consistent in churches throughout history. So here we are at Northwest. We look unique, maybe, compared to other churches around the world or churches even in our own community. We're a unique body of believers. The songs we sing, you might go to another church and never have sung those same three songs again. And certainly the differences in who we are as people, unique personalities made in the image of God, cause a unique combination when we all get together. And yet, to be called a church means we look like what churches throughout history have sought to look like. We seek to come together and look more like Jesus to each other in the world because of the work of the Word in us. Unfortunately, when the church does that, they often experience persecution and suffering. For the Thessalonian church, this was very true. They became imitators of the churches that are in Judea because they suffered the same things that those churches had suffered. The hands of their own countrymen, as in Judea they did from the Jews. And you may be thinking to yourself, why is Paul picking on the Jews here? Is he anti-Semitic or something? No, that's not it. Paul is anti-sin, as one commentator put it. And so whether it comes from people in Thessalonica, or it comes from Jews who were gathered there, or it comes from folks around us today, those who bring about the suffering of God's people for being God's people have put themselves in a place where he says in verse 6 or 15, they displease God. See that there? They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind. So what displeases God? He's thankful to God because God's done some good things. So we know the sort of things that please God. What displeases him? Is it just specifically the fact that Jews killed Jesus and the prophets? No, it's not really what he's getting at here. What he's getting at is that what was trying to be accomplished by those in any era who are standing in opposition to God is that the good news was not going out. God's word was not going out. Instead, it was being hindered. That displeases God. It can go out in persecution, and it often does. But the displeasure, or as he says in verse 16, wrath of God falls on those who prevent it from going out. Now, it would be very nice at this point to say, so therefore, people out there who prevent the gospel from going out, they have God's displeasure, and we just need to endure the persecution that comes from that. Here's the problem. When the church, big C or little c, does not take advantage of the opportunities they have to get the gospel out to people that need it, they are looking more like those who oppose the gospel than those that are spreading it. Sometimes we actively oppose the word of God spreading. And we can look to countries around the world and we can see places and people that are actively opposing the word of God spreading. That usually in the U.S. is not our biggest trouble right now. Our biggest trouble is passively not letting the word of God go out. And that happens through apathy even within the church. When we no longer view the word of God as the word of God, when we no longer see it as something that is a glorious good news message to give to people, and we just say, I go to church on Sunday. Maybe I do something else. But that does not really drive who you are. You passively participate in not letting the word of God go out. And let me just say, by saying you, I mean me too. It is so easy, as I looked at this text and then looked at my own life, to see all the places where I could take time to get the gospel out, and instead I choose to do something else. Opportunities that I don't take when I could. Now, does that mean that if you're not 99.9% of the time sharing the gospel, eating or sleeping, because that's all you need to do to survive, that somehow you're doing something wrong? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying it was good for me, and I think it would probably be good for all of us at times to take a look at our own lives and our own schedules and say, is there margin built in there to actually bring the gospel to our neighbors and the nations? Or are we so full of stuff that we're doing that even though we know and would say and sing the gospel's so good, it's such good news, I just don't have time to tell anybody. And therefore prevent the gospel from going out. It's a good question to ask ourselves. But it is also good to acknowledge the fact that even if you go out, you will probably experience some opposition. From within, from without, your own self going, I don't know if I can do this. What if they ask me something I don't know? To those outside saying, no, I don't want to hear it. We will always have opposition to the gospel until the day when Christ comes and sets everything perfect. That should not prevent us from going out. And so Paul is thankful to God that the word had worked so thoroughly in the Thessalonians that they were willing to suffer to make sure that the gospel still got out. How do we know it got out? How do we know it didn't just happen in the Thessalonians and then they sat there and kept their holy little huddle and nothing else happened? Well, because earlier, as we read a week or two ago, Paul, who's down hundreds of miles away from them, has heard, even before Silas and Timothy got there, about the Thessalonican church and what they were doing. They were so enthusiastically engaged in the work of the kingdom that what they were doing and how they had turned from idols to serve the living God was getting proclaimed throughout the whole region, hundreds of miles away. Paul hears about it. I would think, this is just my thought, I would think that with all the tools of modern communication that we have today, it should be possible for a church to be committed to God's mission in such a way that it wouldn't just be people around us, but even the ends of the earth would hear the gospel through what we do. Does that mean we all have to go become international missionaries now? No. But in a church our size, I'm betting there might be some that are called to that. Does it mean everybody needs to quit their job and go into a full-time evangelism ministry? No. Sometimes some of the best ways that we minister are in the common situations that we find ourselves in the world. But it does mean that we need to take every opportunity that God has provided us to bring the gospel to those who do not know. Why? Well, the easy answer is because God's good and it's his word and so it's worth bringing to people. That's the easy answer. But Paul highlights something very interesting in verses 17 through 20 here for us that brings out a different reason why sharing the gospel is a good thing. It wasn't just good for others. It was good for him. This is an interesting argument that Paul makes here. Look with me again. Start in verse 17. He says, "But we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. But since that happened, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. I wanted to come to you." Paul says it again and again. "But we were hindered by Satan. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you?" Do you see where he's going with that? He's saying, I want to come and have fellowship with you again because the work that God has done in you says that the work that God had done in me held true. Right? His faithfulness to God's word and communicating it to the Thessalonians and then God gathering them together as a church is a testimony to the fact that what Paul was doing as an apostle was blessed by God. His faithfulness caused fruitfulness, and in all of that, he says, that gives me joy because you're a testimony to God's glory. Think of how it started. I mean, the term he used for it kind of gets hidden a little bit. The word for torn away in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," it's the same word they would have used to describe someone who had been made orphans. So this idea of being torn away, like a family being torn apart, that they were without parents now because of this. Even in 3 short weeks of ministry, the Thessalonican church was loved by Paul and Silas and Timothy in a way that a parent should love their kids. Those promises that the parents made up here to be thankful to recognize their children as heartfelt gifts of God's blessing, to surrender worldly claims upon their life in hopes that they would belong wholly to God, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to provide for their needs in all areas, to pray for them regularly that God would use them and save them for his purposes. That's the way Paul felt about the new believers at Thessalonica. Do you realize that, church? The commitments we make as we raise up infants in our church physically are the same commitments all of us should be making regularly to spiritual children who come into the church through our ministry. We have a lot of new people in our church. If you look around, you probably won't see everybody you're used to seeing because not everybody's come back yet, but you also probably see a lot of people you haven't met before. That's really good. God's doing great things in bringing people here. But as we meet them, are we committed to much more than just a, hey, nice to see you this morning, thanks for coming? Are we committed to getting into their lives in such a way that we see their growth and our growth as working together? When you come across someone who has not known Christ and they come to him, Jesus draws them to himself, they come and they accept Christ as their Savior and Lord, and now they're changed and yet they are brand new infants in the family. I ask you the same question I asked you for the little ones up here. Do you pray for them? Do you pledge to help them and those that disciple them live up to their promises? That's the way Paul felt about this church. He really wanted to care for them well. Now, I will make a comment about the face-to-faceness of it, because we're in a unique environment right now. Some of us are here. Some of us are still joining online. What is it about face-to-faceness in Paul's ministry that was unique, and how does that play itself out in the life of the church today? We have technology that he didn't have. He couldn't watch on Facebook. He couldn't watch on a YouTube channel. He couldn't have a Zoom call. He couldn't even see them electronically face-to-face, so there was definitely something about that there. But for our brothers and sisters who are joining us online this morning, we understand for many of you why you're not here physically yet. We've come through a very challenging season, and for many of us, we're still getting our legs under us in terms of regathering together again. I mean, even in our body this morning, we have some who like to maintain social distancing and wear masks, and some that are trusting their vaccination, and more than that, trusting Jesus that the vaccination will work, and getting together and sitting together and all sorts of things happening, right? And some are still at home because they're at a different place in that. And we understand that, but I also want to say to you what Paul longed to say to his people. We desire to see you face to face. We desire to have that level of connection with you. Why? Because there's something about seeing a brother or sister face to face, that smile, that maybe even a hug. Remember hugs? Weren't they wonderful? The ability to see body language as we talk to each other. The ability to, even when we sing, hear each other's voices is a glorious thing that can't be replaced by technology. And so as we slowly see the new normal form, we long to gather and see each other face to face. But for Paul, he was hindered. And this brings up another really interesting thing for us. He says he wanted to see them, but Satan hindered him. Well, I thought that when he was preaching in Thessalonica, it said people came through and tried to kill him and ran him out of town. And then they followed him to Berea, the next town, and tried to do the same thing to him there. And then he escaped to Athens. And now he's over in Corinth because he had ministered in Athens for a while, but felt called to Corinth. And then the guys caught up to him. So where does Satan fit into that? And why is it that he can't just hop on the nearest ship and head back up north again and go on his third missionary journey already, which he eventually will have a third missionary journey? Why does he credit Satan with that hindrance? And our understanding of this helps us understand the role of Satan in the world today and how that fits in with how we minister in a current context. Satan does not always come straightforward and just appear and hinder someone. It is not as if Paul was hindered because some little red man with horns and a pitchfork stood up in front of him and was like, "You ain't going back to Thessalonica." Didn't happen. It doesn't often happen for us either. Instead, what happens is that Satan works through those who are not of God and causes them to do his bidding for him. And he tempts even the believer to ignore what God has to say and do his bidding for them. And so when we see sin in the church, we can say, yes, personally, if I sin, that's on me, right? And you are accountable for your sin, I'm accountable for mine. But we can also rightly say that sin doesn't exist independently of Satan having brought it into the world and still trying to work through sin today. So we can claim full responsibility for our personal sin and still acknowledge the fact that when we sin, Satan's at work. Those two things are not separate from each other. And so for Paul, he saw what was happening around him in the world that was preventing him from getting back to Thessalonica in a timely manner. And he said, that's Satan hindering us. It does not mean you need to find the devil behind every bush in the world. It just means you need to acknowledge the fact that there are bigger forces at play than just people in how ministry gets done. What should that cause us to do? How should we respond to an understanding that God is at work and Satan is trying to hinder? The church should be a people that pray. We need to be so connected with God that we can, in a sense, smell the sin of Satan when he comes around us right away and be like, no, we're not going there. We need to be so close to God in prayer that when we do give in to temptation, our response is not to linger in it and become okay with it, but rather to quickly turn in repentance and faith to Christ again and say, Father, I'm sorry. Help me to turn from this and trust you again. We need to be in prayer because the forces that we fight against are not people. The forces we fight against are the unseen powers of the world, as Scripture says. Satan is at work, and so we do not depend on our strength. We depend on the strength of God. And, newsflash, it's not a fair fight. Praise God, it is not a fair fight. Yes, Satan will ultimately be defeated. But in the life of the believer, even now, God sees to it that Satan does not have his way. He can hinder, but he cannot stop God. So, we look at Paul again, and he says, in response to all that going on, you receive the word of God. You're willing to suffer like the other churches are for it. I long to see you again and I can't. And then he says this amazing thing to them. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting for the Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Paul says what makes the believer happy is seeing the word of God that went out from them thrive in others. A couple areas this should highlight for us in the Christian world. Churches should not be fighting with other churches for territory. This is not the mob. This is not gang warfare that we have to mark out our streets. And yet, you can have four churches on four corners of an intersection that never do a thing together because they're always in competition. Paul says what should make the church happy is seeing God's kingdom advance. He's happy because Thessalonica church exists now. He's not sad that, well, they might get some believers that some other church might not now. No, he's happy because good things are happening. And one of the challenges for us as a church is to say, are we thrilled? Is it our joy? Do we see it as glorious when God's kingdom expands, whether that is us or not us that did the expanding? Could we only rejoice if we were Paul and got to be the one speaking, or could we rejoice just as much if we were Silas or Timothy in the equation? I mean, they're all writing the letter, but Paul's clearly the one whose hand's writing this thing right now. He says, you know, I, Paul, again and again. He's the main author of this thing. Silas and Timothy are sort of background characters. Are we okay if a church grows that's not us because we're the Silas and Timothy in God's mission? And then the second thing I would say this should say to us is, personally, where do you find your joy and what do you find glorious? Because how you answer those two questions has a profound impact on what your Christian walk looks like. If you find your joy merely in the things of earth, your joy will not last long. If your glory is merely your own possession of stuff, if your glory is merely your acquisition of things, your glory will fade. What will you present to Christ? He says that for him, their hope, their joy, their crown of boasting before the Lord. This is not a crown of boasting like, ha, see, Jesus, look at what we did. We made Thessalonica church. No, that's not what he means by boasting. Because these crowns, as it says in other spots in Scripture, are going to get thrown at the feet of Jesus. The boasting that he does, as he says in other places, is always a boasting in Christ. The boasting, this crown of boasting he has, is to be able to say to Jesus, Jesus, look at what you did. I got to be part of that. I loved that. Here, have that. I give that to you as part of my praise and my thanksgiving forever that you let me be part of that church forming, of that believer coming to Christ. Brother and sister, what will you present to Christ? Who is your crown? If the answer to that question is, I don't have one, may I just encourage you to spend some time with the Lord asking who that person might be? Who is it that you can invest in with the possibility that you may be able to one day stand before Christ with that person and be able to lay down that crown before God and say, look what you did. We're here because of that. What is the testimony to God's faithfulness through you? In other words, if someone looks at your life and they say, oh, you're a Christian. Yes. Okay. What does being a Christian look like for you? How do you answer that question? Do you merely point to things that are going on in your own life? Well, it means to be a Christian, and then I read my Bible every day, and I pray, and I go to church, and I try to do nice things for people, and I try to be loving, and I don't cheat on my taxes, and you kind of come up with all this stuff, right? Or is the testimony to God's faithfulness in your life, I've been walking with Christ, and if you want to know what that looks like, you can ask this person and that person and that other person over there who have walked with me and they've seen God at work in and through me. And because of them, they are a living testimony to God's faithfulness to me. I say this because, again, one of the struggles we have in the American church is it's very easy for us to get very individualistic. It's very easy for us to think of Christianity in terms of me and Jesus, and that's it. And the Bible is complete with examples that fly in the face of that, that say, no, Christianity is something that is community-based. Yes, it's about your relationship with Christ. That's the starting point, but it is not the ending point. The ending point is that we all, together from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, get together around the throne and worship God forever. That's the ending, is community. And so the community that get lived out in church life now is the reflection of the future reality. When Christ's people gather together, joy should follow. If you find that right now your joy is not what you'd like it to be, don't give up on God's people, but delve in deeper to Christ. Go hard after him, and as you do, and as we all do that together, then the coming together of our community can produce a greater joy. So where should this leave us? How do we walk away from a text like this? One, I think we need to continue to call ourselves to see the Word of God for what it is. This is not just a nice book. It's the Word of God. We need to be able to read it that way, understand it that way, live in light of it being God's Word to us. Two, we need to be willing to get the gospel to others regardless of the opposition we face. We need to make a commitment to that. And that may be where you're at this morning. It may just be that as we pray, you need to say, God, I need some boldness. I need to be willing to share this with others. And thirdly, as we pray, pray for the joy of the body of Christ. Pray that as God gathers us together, joy would follow. Pray that what comes from us being together is that we leave our times together, whether that be the large worship gathering like this or the small groups that'll be starting up again in the coming week, that when we leave those, we leave there with a more profound sense of joy in God because of the time we've spent with each other. So we're going to take a few moments and pray. Don, are you willing to be up here with me today if we do this? Great. We're going to go do something we haven't gotten to do in a while. During prayer time, if there's something specific that you would like prayer for, Pastor Don and I will be up front here, and we would be glad to pray with you guys for a few minutes. But let's go to prayer, and then I'll close this in a moment.